Epistle of James, and we're going to read from chapter 2. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in the scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So reads God's word.
Good evening. Let's keep our Bibles open there, and we'll look at that passage. When you read James, at times it sounds as if you're almost reading an Old Testament prophet. I mean, bits of James could be from Amos in the Old Testament. And I think that's important because it demonstrates that God hasn't changed between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The God of the New Testament is exactly the same God of the Old Testament. The God of James is the God of Amos. And that means he's still a God who is passionate about justice and righteousness. He's still a God who is concerned about the orphan and the widow and the poor. He's still a God who condemns the ostentatious rich. And James tells us, and he's been telling us in chapter 1, that to claim to know this God and not to share his concerns is self-deception. It is to deceive ourselves. He's mentioned that in chapter 1. He's mentioned in chapter 1 God's concern for the orphan and the widow. And he comes back to it in chapter 2. And the particular thing that he's addressing in the first part of chapter 2 is the question of favoritism in the church, showing favoritism in the church. He uses the word discrimination in verse 4. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Verse 1. As believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. So he's talking about favoritism or discrimination in the church. You know what he's talking about. Of course, all are welcome. We always say that, don't we, in churches? A warm welcome is extended to all. All are welcome, but actually, some are more welcome than others and are treated accordingly. Of course, all are welcome, but not everybody feels that welcome or as welcome as other people. And James says that this kind of discrimination is a very serious matter. He says it's evil. Evil, that's the word he uses. Verse 4, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So discrimination in a church is evil. He goes on to say that it is breaking God's law, it's sin. In fact, it's actually breaking God's royal law, which is to love our neighbour as ourselves. And he says that it is completely incompatible with our claim to be believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And he also says that on the last day, we will find ourselves judged by this royal law. And this is what he says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. So this is very important. This is a very serious matter. It's very, very important. Now, the particular form of discrimination that he talks about here is discrimination in favour of the outwardly rich and successful. You've got two visitors coming to church. One is clearly pretty well off. He's got a gold ring. I don't know what James would have thought about me. I've got two. He is wearing fine clothes. Well, I think that balances it out a bit. He's wearing fine clothes. And then you've got another person who comes in my translation, my version of the NIV, wearing shabby clothing. Alex, NIV, says filthy clothing. So he's clearly not that well off. He's down at heel. He's not an outwardly successful person. Well, both these people in theory are welcome, but one is not as welcome as the other. And the more prosperous of the two is given special attention. A fuss is made of him or her. He is offered a good seat. I mean, they want him to come back. They hope he's going to be here next week. The man in shabby clothes, well, he's allowed in. He's not thrown out. But he's not given the same attention or shown the same respect as the richer man. He's left to find his own seat, if there is one. And he may even have to stand at the back or sit on the floor. And nobody's that concerned if he doesn't come back. In fact, if he's not back next week, probably hardly anybody will notice. They'll notice if the rich man doesn't come back next week, but they probably won't notice if the poor man doesn't come back next week. During the coffee time, the man in shabby clothing finds himself studiously reading the church notice board, which I've mentioned before, because nobody's talking to him, and that's what people do when nobody talks to them during coffee time. They pretend that the church notice board is interesting. No church notice boards are that interesting. And when you see somebody reading the church notice board, please go and talk to him, because it means that nobody else is. And it's your responsibility to go and talk to him or her and bring them into a conversation. So nobody makes conversation with him. If he tries to make conversation with somebody, he's aware that the person he's talking to is actually looking around for somebody more influential or more interesting to talk to. The rich guy is surrounded by people who want to shake hands with him. In fact, he finds it hard to get away. So, you know the sort of thing I'm talking about, don't you? Some people are more welcome in churches than others. The issue here is discrimination between the rich and the poor. It doesn't have to be discrimination between the rich and the poor. It can be discrimination on the grounds of race. And very often, down through church history, it has been, to our shame. Let me tell you about an incident that happened at St. George's Methodist Episcopal Church in Philadelphia in the United States in 1787. A respectable church in Philadelphia. And there was growing concern about the number of black people who were coming to the church. The black people were required to sit in a specially designated area at the back. Nowadays, everybody wants to sit at the back. But the black people were shoved into the back or up into the gallery. And on this particular occasion, they were moved up into the gallery. And they sat down in some of the seats in the gallery, but it was a crowded church that day. And the seats in the gallery were needed for white people. And so during the prayer, a deacon went up to the leading spokesman of the black people in the church and asked them to give up their seats for some white people who'd arrive. And the black people said, well, can't we just wait until the end of the prayer? And the deacon said, no, you've got to move now. You've got to get out of those seats now. Sit round the side or stand round the side. There's white people, we want to sit in those seats. So the leading spokesman of the black contingent, a man called Richard Allen, led the black worshippers out of the church and started a new church, and they called it the African Methodist Episcopal Church. After 2 years, it had 7,000 black members. It was one of the first black churches in the United States of America. Why are there black churches in the United States of America? Because black people were not welcome, or not as welcome as white people, in American churches. And the worrying thing is that the white people concerned probably didn't realize that they were doing anything wrong. Just like the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa actively supported apartheid instead of refusing to obey the apartheid laws and going to prison for doing so. They actively supported the apartheid laws, keeping white people and black people apart, and they even defended those laws from scripture. You have to wonder what our blind spots might be, don't you? What about ageism? Even the world is beginning to recognize that ageism is discriminatory and unfair. People these days are working well past the age that they used to retire at. And many of them have years of active service left to them. Many of them have plenty of time on their hands, and they want to be challenged rather than bored. Many of them are lonely. Some of them have lost a partner and they're lonely. It's a growing social problem in our society, the loneliness of the elderly. And therefore the elderly are a potentially very fruitful workforce in the church with tremendous experience and tremendous wisdom. And they're also a potentially incredible evangelistic opportunity. I was reading recently about a holiday club for pensioners. Yes, not a holiday club for children, a holiday club for pensioners. And I think it was in EN, actually. The testimony of a 77-year-old man and his wife who had been converted at the age of 77. I don't know what age he is now, but that they were converted at the age of 77. Wonderfully converted through this church running and a holiday club for elderly people. I'll just mention that. Why not? If we have any volunteers for running a holiday club for pensioners, come and speak to Paul. So, this is the kind of thing that James is dealing with in this passage. And how often we need to be reminded of this. You know, it's only comparatively recently that the rich rented the best pews in churches. And the poor had to have the what was called the free pews, and they were actually marked free. And that's where the poor had to sit, who couldn't afford to rent the best pews. They had to sit behind the pillars or in the gallery, and the poor rented the best seat. Well, James says it's wrong. And he gives us three reasons why it's wrong to engage in this kind of discriminatory behaviour. He actually says it's evil, and the reason why it's evil is that, well, who are we to think, who do we think we are to regard a human being made in the likeness of God, chapter 3, verse 9. Men who have been made in God's likeness. Who are we to pass judgment on a man, a human being, a man or a woman who has been made in the likeness of God, made in God's likeness? Who do we think we are to set ourselves up as judges, as if we were God himself, passing judgment on our fellow human being? Well, why is it evil? Three reasons. Number one, because it is incompatible with faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. I'm glad chapter 2, verse 1 is in James. I really am. You know, there's only two references to Jesus in James. There's only two references. One's in the first verse, chapter 1, verse 1, and the other's in chapter 2, verse 1. Only two references by name to Jesus in the letter of James. I mean, there's references to the Lord, who could be Jesus, or he could be, of course, Yahweh, the God of Israel. So this is one of the references to Jesus in James, and it's quite refreshing to find it here. And it's refreshing that James calls his brother, or his half-brother, our Lord Jesus Christ. Probably his brother, actually. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you don't always talk about your brother like that, do you? You won't catch me talking about my brother like that. You won't catch him talking about me like that either. James refers to Jesus as our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, discrimination and favoritism is incompatible with faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad he mentions that he's a believer in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ as well. Because in chapter 2, later on, probably the passage we're looking at next week, he has some rather hard things to say about people who call themselves believers and think that they're saved by faith that doesn't manifest itself in works. He says, if that's faith, well, the devil's a believer, he said. He's got the doctrine right. So if faith is just a question of getting doctrine right, the devil's as sound as a bell. But he's not a believer in the truth then. But James describes himself and his readers as believers in the Lord, in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. What he actually says is that we are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. Jesus Christ is the glory. He's referring to the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament that filled the tabernacle. The outward manifestation of the inward invisible being and attributes of God. Hebrews calls Jesus the outshining of God's glory. The glory that Moses longed to see. Show me your glory. James says you can see it in Jesus. He's the glory. And yet he came to earth. And what was he like when he came to earth? Did he discriminate in favor of the rich? Did he discriminate in favor of the successful? Jesus? The glory? Not at all. He was poor himself. And he welcomed the poor. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. His mother Mary sang a song when she knew that she was pregnant with him. And it was all about God bringing down the rulers from their thrones and lifting up the humble and filling the hungry with good things and sending the rich away empty. And Jesus warned the poor, of the danger of their riches. And he welcomed the poor into the kingdom of God. And he was God. And that's how he treated the poor. So if Jesus, the glory of God, can treat the poor like that, who on earth do you think you are when you discriminate in favor of the rich and when you look down on poor people? The way in which we treat the poor should be a reflection of the way in which Jesus treated the poor. So that's the first reason why discrimination, and particularly discrimination against the poor in a church, is evil. The second reason is because this kind of favoritism is contrary to the way God obviously works. It's contrary to the way God obviously works. This is the point that James makes in verses 5 to 7. He says, look around you. Look at the people in your church. Are there many rich people in your church, he says? Are there many successful people? Or are they a pretty ordinary lot? And look at the people who are oppressing the church and persecuting the church. Are they the rich people? Well, on the whole, yes. It's the rich who are oppressing the church and persecuting the church. And it's the poor who are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, it wasn't only the rich or even all the rich who were oppressing God's people. And nor is it all the poor or only the poor who become Christian. But as a general rule, James says, look around you and this is what you'll see. You'll see people coming to Jesus and you'll see rich people dragging them into the court and oppressing them and persecuting them. Of course there are rich Christians. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich disciple of Jesus. And he put his riches at Jesus' disposal. Who were notoriously rich men. Abraham later on in chapter 2, and James in chapter 5, Job in chapter 5. So there are rich people in the church, but by and large, now and then and now, it is the rich people who are oppressing the church and the poor people who are becoming Christian. Now, it is hard for us to relate to this. We live in a part of the world where the church is largely middle class, where the most thriving evangelical churches are in the suburbs and in the university town. But in the parts of the world where the church is really growing significantly, it's growing amongst poor people. It is. It's growing amongst poor people. And sometimes incredibly poor people. Christians in Pakistan, Christians in Egypt are the lowest of the low. They can't get decent jobs. They can't go to university
because they're Christian. They're discriminated against by the comparatively rich. And that was the situation when James wrote his letter. It was much more like that than our situation here in our middle-class English or British churches. Just look at yourselves, says James. Hasn't God chosen the poor? Look at you lot. Hasn't God chosen the poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he's promised to those who love him? Paul makes exactly the same point in 1 Corinthians. He writes into the Corinthians, I'm sure you're familiar with this passage, you can look it up if you want to. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, page 1145, if you want to look it up, 1145. 1 Corinthians, it's an important passage, you may as well look it up actually. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Page 1145. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. That's God's concern. That's God's priority, so that no one may boast before him. That's why he chooses so many very, very ordinary people. So that's the point that James is making in his second point. And God makes this point over and over again in the Old Testament. He says to Israel when they're getting too big for their boots, he says, remember who you were. You were small, you were weak, you were cruelly oppressed by your Egyptian taskmasters. You were slaves in the land of Egypt, but the Lord your God redeemed you. So be kind and considerate to your slaves and your debtors and your asylum seekers. Be kind to them, be good to them, because you know what it's like to be an asylum seeker. You know what it's like to be a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Who do you think you are? God chooses nobodies like you. How pathetic when nobodies pretend to be somebody. Well, things haven't changed. Things haven't changed at all. It's still largely the successful people, the establishment, the intelligentsia who control the media and so on, who have no qualms about blaspheming the noble name by which, verse 7, we are called, the noble name of him to whom we belong. Who is it that blasphemes this noble name of Jesus? The BBC, the media, the intelligentsia, the establishment? They have no qualms about it at all. So why pander to them? Why pander to them? Why want a church full of influential, intelligent, rich people? Let's have a church full of ordinary people. That's what James is saying. And to pander to the rich is an example of the worldliness that James condemned at the end of chapter 1. He says, true religion is not being polluted by the world. One way in which we're polluted by the world is to think like this. To think like this. This is the way the world thinks. We don't think like that. Okay. And the third reason why this kind of favoritism is evil, according to James, you'll find in verses 8 to 13, well, quite simply, it's sin. It's sin. And what is sin? Westminster Shorter Catechism, I'm not quite sure what the catechism we're learning on Sunday mornings here says, but Westminster Shorter Catechism, please. Anybody? What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Should have known that. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Incidentally, it's a great thing to teach kids catechism. Let's keep doing it on Sunday morning. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So sin is disobeying God's law. And it is disobeying, says James, the royal law in particular. Verse 8. The royal law found in Scripture, which is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law. That means it's the law of the king. It's the king's law. He's just said in verse 5 that his readers are those who are to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him. Kingdoms have laws. And the law of the kingdom law, the royal law, is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul makes exactly the same point in Romans chapter 13. You can turn back to Romans chapter 13 if you like. Romans chapter 13, verse 1140, Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. The royal law, the law of the king, the law that is close to the heart of the king, is you will love your neighbor as yourself. How do we love ourselves? Do we have a constant feeling or a sort of emotional thrill about ourselves all the time? Do we go around with warm, fuzzy feelings about ourselves? Well, I hope not. Actually, I think a lot of the time we're quite disappointed in ourselves, aren't we? If we're honest. I am. In me. Most of the time. Pretty disappointed. Could do better. So we don't go around with warm, fuzzy feelings about ourselves all the time. So how do we love ourselves? Well, we look after ourselves, don't we? We treat ourselves with consideration and attention and care. We provide for our needs, all our needs, physical, spiritual, social, all our needs. We provide for them all the time. And God says in the royal law, we should do exactly the same for our neighbor as we do for ourselves. We should be as concerned about our neighbor's needs, all of them, physical, social, economic, material, spiritual, as we are about our own physical, material, economic and social needs. We love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And our neighbor is the next person we meet who has a need that we can meet. Jesus told us that in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Regardless of his race, regardless of his status, regardless of his religion, if he's got a need and we can meet it, then we should, if we can. So loving our neighbour is simply caring for the needs of our neighbour, all his needs. And this settles once and for all that old sterile debate about which is the priority, evangelism or social action. Well, it's not hard, is it? Not rocket science. How do you love yourself? Well, there may be some people here who just care for their spiritual needs. That's all they care about, ever. There may be a few people who just care for their spiritual needs and aren't the slightest bit bothered at all about their physical or material or economic or social needs. There may be a few people like that here. I have to say I haven't noticed any, but there may be a few people like that. Well, okay, it's all right for you to focus completely on people's spiritual needs and not to be a bit bothered about their physical, material, economic or physical needs. But if there's, I reckon most of us here are concerned about our physical needs as well as our spiritual needs, and therefore we should be concerned about our neighbour's physical needs as well as his spiritual need. We should love our neighbour as we love ourselves. And when people see that we really genuinely love them, really genuinely love them, and we don't regard them as statistics for church growth or as evangelism project, then maybe they'll take more seriously the gospel that we preach to them. People don't like being regarded as project. Nobody likes being regarded as project. And they can tell when they are being regarded as project. So we're to love our neighbour as we love ourselves. Really, truly, genuinely love our neighbour as we love ourselves. And discriminating against anyone on the basis of their wealth or poverty or anything else is not loving our neighbour as we love ourselves. We don't want to be ignored or feel less important or less welcome than other people when we go into a church. Terrible, isn't it? Has that ever happened to you? I remember going to church on holiday once, and it was a really big church. It was a big, successful church in a big city, a church with a big reputation. And we went down for coffee afterwards, me and my missus. We went down for coffee, didn't we, Jim, afterwards? And nobody spoke to her. Nobody. We just stood there with our coffee, and people were milling around talking to each other, and we may as well not have been there. And in the end, I had to take the initiative. I just had to go around saying, "Hello, I'm Brian. This is my first Sunday here. How long have you been coming here?" And they sort of looked at me as if I was cracker. "Who's this? Who's this come to our church?" It was awful. It was terrible. Nobody wants to be treated like that, and therefore we shouldn't treat people like that. This is not a small matter that is easily overlooked, and there isn't that important. It's not a sort of forgivable weakness. It's not something we could ignore in favour of getting stuck into other areas of obedience to God like evangelism. This is sin. And James says that if we disobey God at this one point, if we break God's law at this one point, we've broken the whole law. And if we've broken the whole law, we are rebels against God. Break one law, says James, and you've broken the whole law of God. If there's a fence which says no trespassing, and I get over the fence, I'm on the other side of the fence, I'm a trespasser. When I was 11, on the day I heard that I'd passed my 11 plus, I was playing cricket with my brother in our backyard, and he was bowling, and I was batting, and I hit the only six I ever hit. It was glorious. It was a glorious stroke. That is the only word to describe it. Unfortunately, it went straight through our living room window. It only went through at one point. But the whole window was shattered. And the ball was on the other side of the window. And it shouldn't have been. And if we break God's law at just one point, we've broken God's law. We're sinners. And it's serious. Because this is the law that we're going to be judged by, says James. This is the law we're going to be judged by. And judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. So this is serious. Don't try to dodge it. It's serious. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." He didn't mean that our mercy earns God's mercy. He did mean that if we receive mercy, then we become merciful people. And that will become obvious on the last day when we stand before the judge. Has God's mercy to us made us merciful people? James ends by saying, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." It's a nice little phrase, that, "mercy triumphs over judgment." It just means there that in the gospel, God's mercy triumphs over his judgment. It doesn't mean that he ignored his justice. He didn't ignore his justice. We're going to be looking at the cross in a minute. God didn't ignore his justice. He treated sin justly, but in his mercy, through Jesus Christ, dying for us, he redeems those who should have been judged. And those who have received mercy like that become people who show mercy.